servants or bondservants. And I may use any one of those three words today. I'm not trying to make a difference between them. But to be clear, we're talking about slaves, people who have no freedom to go out and do what they want to do. They're bound to a master. Slavery was a normal part of life in the first century when the New Testament was written. In fact, it's estimated that in the major cities around the Roman Empire, about one-third of the population were slaves. And some places that would be higher and lower. A wealthy Roman citizen that owned farmlands might have hundreds of slaves. And your average citizen might have one or two that helped around the house with various things. Slavery was an accepted, normal part of life, and Paul addresses it here in this passage. And I do want you to think about two things about slavery in the New Testament versus what I think of as slavery. I grew up in Georgia, in the South, and so clearly that's the heart of where slavery was in the U.S., in the southern states, and we had the Civil War that had that as a big issue, and all of those things. So slavery in New Testament times was different in at least two ways, probably more. One, the slavery in the New Testament was not racial. In the American South, it was pretty much racial. It was enslaving one race or counting them as inferior. In the Roman Empire, slaves were from all different races, ethnic groups, countries, nations. All sorts of different people were in slavery. And also, in the Roman Empire, there was generally a path to freedom for slaves. That was not the same as the American South. It was possible to be a freed slave, but it was very rare. In the Roman Empire, during the time of Augustus, who was the emperor when Jesus was born, Augustus actually passed a new law that said slave owners could not free their slaves until they turned 30, because there were so many slaves being set free by their masters. So there's a whole lot to study and to think about slavery in the first century. I'm not going to talk a great deal about it. So I don't want to disappoint you if you're looking forward to finding out all the details on first century slavery. But if you do want to find that out, I can certainly point you to some resources. But why doesn't Paul say something different about slavery? I think it's a really important question to think about. All through, starting in the middle of chapter 5, Paul's been talking about how being a Christian transforms our relationships. He talks about how wives should act different because of Christ, and husbands should act different, and children, and fathers. And now when he gets to slaves, you might expect him to say, hey, masters, now that you're Christians, what are you doing with slaves? Set them all free. Hey, servants, slaves, now that you're Christians, look, this is wrong that you're enslaved. Forget it. Abandon your master. Go do your own thing. You're no longer bound. I mean, that's what some people want Paul to say and kind of get upset that that's not what he says. They criticize Paul and they criticize the Bible because it doesn't come out and directly condemn slavery. Now, was Paul just being pragmatic here? There's some that say, well, Paul was really against slavery, but you have to understand the situation, right? If he'd have been against slavery, then it would have changed everything, and the Roman Empire would have come down so hard on Christianity, it would have extinguished it. And so Paul makes a political power play here by not directly addressing it. Well, let me assure you of something. God does not play politics. God declares the truth regardless of whether it's popular, regardless of whether it will be well received. And the fact that the Roman Empire was mighty was in no way a threat to the gospel going forward. Remember, Jesus said that even the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. If God had wanted Paul to come out and openly condemn slavery, he would have done it. It's not a matter of Paul just playing politics here. He's not just trying to say what is fitting to the times. The scripture is spoken to people in their time, but it is not molded to their times. Does that make sense? God speaks to situations that we're actually living in. He doesn't give Paul instructions about internet usage because he's speaking to the people there about their situation. But he does speak the truth that applies to all people in all situations. So when he addresses slavery here, the way he does it on purpose. He on purpose does not come out and say, set all your slaves free. But if you want to see a specific situation, there is a very short book in the New Testament called Philemon. You'll find it right around the book of Hebrews. And it is a letter Paul wrote from prison where he had met a slave that had run away from Philemon. And he writes this letter back to Philemon, the master, about the slave and what God has done in saving this man, how now he's no longer just a servant, but he is a brother in Christ. And Paul gives specific instructions to Philemon about how he ought to receive him back. And you see a wonderful, wonderful picture there that I don't have time to go all through, but you can certainly read that letter in a few minutes this afternoon and think about it. The reason that Paul addressed both slaves and masters directly was to show them how Christianity would radically change the way they treated one another. And this is the beginning of getting rid of slavery. This is the beginning of changing society. It's not through, listen, I think we need to hear this so loudly today. Our society will not be changed by us electing leaders who pass laws that make everybody do what's right. Like, we want that. We want justice, we want righteousness, but society is not transformed by laws. And I'm not trying to say laws are bad. We recently had Roe versus Wade overturned, and I think that's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. You should not have the right to take innocent life. And that's what abortion does. Extinguishes a beautiful creation of God, a person. So having that overturned is wonderful, but has that stopped abortion? No, clearly it hasn't. We have corporations seeking to fund their employees that live in states that have laws restricting abortion. They're seeking to fund them to be able to travel to other states in order to have abortions. It's astounding. The transformation of our country will not happen because of the Supreme Court or because of the president or because of the legislatures. It will happen because of the gospel. It will happen because people, because they have been transformed by Christ, value what God values. Not that we should not aim for our country to have good laws to punish evil and to reward good. Absolutely. But that's not the way to transform a society. It's a gift from God to restrain sin, but it's not the way to change hearts. It's the gospel that people need. What these first century slaves and masters needed was they needed the gospel. They needed to think carefully about how Christ would transform their relationship. This idea of changing society through changing individuals goes right along with what Paul has been talking about in this book. If you look back to chapter 4 in verse number 17, he's urging the believers to walk in a different way. Chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Therefore this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." Then he describes their thinking and how it's given over to fulfilling their own desires. And in verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." Christ has taught you different than this. Down in verse number 23, he says he's taught us to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, your thinking to be transformed. Verse 24, "And to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And then he starts this long list of, hey, therefore you used to do this, now do this. He gets to the change of behavior after he addresses the change of heart and the change of mind. You're new people. You think in a new way. Therefore, you live in a new way. And that changes everything. Slavery would be transformed through the gospel. Slavery would be abolished in England and in America in large part to the gospel. People recognizing this is no way to treat our fellow man. So although our text was written to slaves and masters, I think it applies directly to any of us who are under authority in one way or another. What can non-slaves and slave owners learn from this passage? Well, Paul's message here does not depend on someone being owned by someone else. For example, if Paul would have said, "Servants, slaves, never leave your master. He owns you, you belong to him forever," then it'd be kind of hard to apply that to ourselves, because you may call your boss a slave driver or a taskmaster, but he is not in fact that, or she is not in fact that. We may feel like we're being treated like slaves. And you could argue that some jobs pay you so little and demand so much of you that you're practically a slave. Well, maybe, except for you can just quit. You can go find another job. You're not stuck there forever. There are slaves still in the world today. Stuff that I was reading this week suggested as many as 25 million people in the world today are technically slaves in slavery. So this is not gone away from the world, but I trust that it's gone away from us. So how do we learn from this? Well, Paul's instructions are not about how to obey your owner necessarily. They're about the attitude and the spirit that the servant works with. And that's where I think you and I can all say, this passage is for me. Because if a servant, a slave who has no ability to get his freedom, if he's bound to his master and he should work in this way, certainly every one of us that has a responsibility given to us by an authority over us ought to learn to serve, to work, to labor, to obey with the same spirit, the same attitude, and the same motivation. These are applicable to all of us. And that's why I've entitled the message, "The Christian at Work." Slaves were working, masters were working, but we're talking and thinking about using this passage to help us think about our work. Now, you can't apply it to anyone under authority, but I think especially this would be something that would be applicable to groups maybe that you don't think of, and hopefully that you're, well, at least the first group, hopefully you're never a part of. But prisoners. Prisoners are people that are pretty close to slaves. They've lost their freedom, at least for a while. They don't have the ability to do what they want to do. And I worked in the prison system in Arizona for a number of years as an officer and as a chaplain, and I got to see all this firsthand and got to see some Christian inmates that were changed by the gospel and lived their lives in a way that brought honor to God, even in those circumstances. It was amazing. Now, another group of people that maybe would more closely fit this than the average person would be members of the military. If you've served in the military, you know that you are not your own. You are not the boss. You submit yourself to a certain rank, certain structure for a time period, and you have less freedom than other people because of that. But this passage definitely applies to us. I've got three principles that I want you to get from this. And when I read the first one, you're going to say, okay, stop talking to us like we're 4 years old, all right? But just bear with me. The first principle is this: every servant has a master. I know, it's simple, right? Every servant has a master. You'd say, well, of course, you know, the nature of being a servant means that you're serving someone. If you're a slave, you have a master. There is, as we mentioned, different types of authority we have over us that are different than what Paul is writing to directly here of slaves and masters. But every person has an authority. What does Paul say directly to servants? Let's look at it again. Ephesians 6 and verse number 5, he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. By addressing slaves directly, Paul elevates them. Remember we said that earlier when we looked at wives, how Paul speaks to them first and he tells them what to do. And even with children, he speaks to them directly. And the way the Romans would have done it is everything would have been directed at the head of the household, telling him how to order everyone beneath him. But Paul goes to those all different parts of the household and speaks directly to them. He speaks directly to them as they have value. They have responsibility. They have a privilege of living as a Christian even where they're at. It's another great example of the glory of the church and God's plan that this letter is written to a congregation, and Paul expects in that congregation to have husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, and masters together sharing the same communion with Christ, worshiping Christ in the same way. In fact, would you turn backwards with me to the book of Galatians? It's just right before Ephesians. Galatians 3 and verse 28. I meant to mention this verse earlier when we were thinking about should slavery be done away with and why didn't Paul say that? But look at verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's like, oh, he just abolished slavery right there. He declared there were no slaves. Well, if you want to say that, then he also declared there were no men and no women. There's no Jews. There's no Greeks. No, Paul is not trying to say that women no longer exist or slaves no longer exist, but he's saying because of the gospel, all are united in Christ. In other words, that you do not get an extra level of closeness to God because you're a free man versus being a slave. You do not get more access to God because you're a man than because you're a woman. You don't receive more of the blessings of salvation based on your gender or ethnicity or your status or your bank account. No, Christ has saved all sinners that come to him. They are all one in him. We enjoy equal fellowship with God, equal opportunity to walk in his ways and to have his blessings poured out on us. We equally share in the joy of forgiveness. That doesn't abolish the roles of masters and servants, or of men and women, or of the trouble and the things they were dealing with Jews and Greeks coming together. Those distinctions and different roles are very real, but spiritually speaking, a slave and a master can stand shoulder to shoulder and can sing, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." I don't think they did that in the first century. It wasn't written yet. But they could sing that Christ was the one who cleansed them. Christ was the one who forgave them. Christ was the one who received them. They could hug each other as brothers, even though there were differences in their status in life. And certainly recognizing that would transform everything. But what does Paul say to these servants? He doesn't say, hey, it doesn't matter now that you're a Christian. He says to obey. To obey. Every person, which he's going to address later in verse 9, even the master has a master, right? Every authority has an authority over it. That's why when you have conflicts, you have an authority telling you to do something wrong that's against God. Well, you submit to God first because he's the highest authority. Every earthly authority has an authority. But here we're focusing on the servant. Notice how Paul drives home something. Look at verse 5. The very end of the verse, he says, as to Christ. Then in verse 6, he says, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. Look at verse 7. As to the Lord, and not to men. And then verse 8, the reward is going to come from the Lord. Paul's driving home that the primary thing in your life is your relationship with Christ. That transcends any other relationship, this relationship with Christ, and it transforms any other relationship. The servants were to serve differently because of Christ. So as a Christian, your relationship with Jesus is the primary governing thing in your life. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. You try to train your children so that they might know Christ and love him and follow him. You do your work as to Christ. You guide those under your authority as to Christ. Everything's about him. The whole section on husbands and wives earlier in chapter 5, you know what's mentioned more than husbands or wives? Christ. That name shows up more because it's central to everything. Paul gives these slaves an entirely new identity. They are no longer slaves of Julius or slaves of Gaius, but they are slaves of Christ. They belong to him. And they have a new responsibility, doing God's will. So how should servants respond? If your relationship with Christ is the most important thing, then that ought to make you a faithful servant to your earthly master. Notice how Paul does this. If you really love Christ and you want to follow him, then it will not make you abandon your responsibilities. It will lead you to do them faithfully. It will lead you to work hard. How to be a good servant. Really, verse 5, 6, 7, all deal with how to be a good servant. The main verb of this whole sentence, this is one sentence, verse 5 through 8. The main verb is obey, be obedient. And then he kind of describes how to be obedient. He says to do it with fear and trembling. So let's just walk through these instructions quickly. With fear and trembling. That is, to me, a unique way to start off talking to slaves. Because slaves get beaten if they're not obedient. So there would certainly be masters who were very cruel and very harsh, very wicked, and who would be quick to punish their slaves. And so I can imagine there are plenty of slaves that walked around with fear and trembling. So this seems like the odd thing to say, first off. Is Paul trying to instruct them to cower before their masters? Well, in light of what Ollie's saying here, I don't think that's the focus. I think the fear and trembling is not directed towards their earthly master, but look at the end of verse 5. As to Christ. As to Christ. They're to serve honorably because they are fearing God. They're walking in the light of God as their true master. Their final judgment, the final verdict on how they do their job is not given by their earthly master, but by their heavenly Father. Sometimes we do our jobs well because we're trying to impress the boss. And certainly we want to please our boss. But Paul is not telling them, do your job really well so your boss will like you and give you more opportunities. He's telling them, do your job really well because you are really doing it for Jesus. Because his opinion is the one that matters the most. His thoughts are the ones that are the most important. Do your job well. So here as a slave that previously perhaps was rebellious and defiant to their master or begrudgingly did what they were told. Now as a Christian, he says, do it with reverence towards God. Do what you're supposed to do. And that would make the master wonder what has happened. You know, if you imagine yourself as a master who's trying to keep people doing what you want by using brute force and threats against them, and suddenly they start happily complying, what would you think? I think I would get really nervous. Like, what's going on here? What are they planning? You know, why are they being so good? As a parent, maybe you've experienced that. Your child just comes up and they're like trying to butter you up. Or a coworker comes up and just starts praising you in some way. And you're like, wait a minute, what do you want? You know, what are you looking for? What are you trying to get? There would certainly be an opportunity for servants to bring glory to Christ through obediently doing their work. Not because they're trying to please their master, but because they're trying to please the Lord. How would it transform your relationship with your boss or coworker if you eagerly did what you were responsible for as to the Lord, to honor Him? It transforms the most mundane task. It transforms the most simple activities when we say, you know, I want to do this good, not because I want my boss to see and give me a raise, but because I want my Lord to know that I'm doing my best to honor Him with the jobs that He's put before me. He says to do this with fear and trembling, and then he says, in the integrity of your heart. There is a single-mindedness. Some translations say in singleness of heart, because really being a person of integrity is someone who's true. The idea of doing our work with integrity is not just not cheating at our job, not just lying about doing work, actually doing it, but there is a singleness, there is a focus, if you will. Have you ever been doing your job and realized you weren't even paying attention to what you were doing on your job? Usually that's when they change the number that says so many days since the last accident at work, you know, because people weren't focusing on their job and things go wrong when that happens. So Paul urges these servants here to serve obediently. What does obedience mean? Well, it means actually thinking about honoring Christ in what you're doing, and it means actually thinking about what you're doing. Focus your attention on it. Don't give your authority, don't give them half your attention, don't give them half your effort, give them all of it. Focus on the work. Be present and engaged in it. All this is to be done to Christ. Not that the master represents Christ, but the work is done to Christ. So it's not that the master becomes the Lord. No, he's not the Lord. Christ is the Lord, but work should be done for him. He goes on to say in verse number 6, not by way of eye service. I remember as a teenager reading this passage and being like, eye service? It just really made me stumble. Like, what in the world is eye service? Is that like not like an optometrist? I mean, what is he trying to say? But then as I got older, I realized, oh, this makes total sense. Eye service is work that's done to be seen. And what happens when the boss comes around? Everyone straightens up, pays attention, starts thinking about, oh, I better be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. You know, people put their phones away and start engaging with their work because the boss is there. So eye service is work that's done just to be seen by the boss, just to please him. And so in contrast to that, there's work not done because it's not being watched. You know, when you're young, your parents tell you something to do, and then they have to, like, watch you do it. Because otherwise, they're not sure it's going to be done. And they have to check and inspect what they expect so that they make sure you do it. Paul says, don't be a servant that the master has to lean over your shoulder to make sure you're doing what you're supposed to do. That's not honoring Christ. And see, all these relationships are transformed when it becomes about Jesus. Do we just want to honor Jesus when he's watching? If you do, if we could at least do that, that'd be great, because the eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15:3 says, are in every place. The reality is your earthly master may not be watching. He may never see, he may never know, but Jesus knows all of it. And honestly, that's motivating, isn't it? It's motivating as an employee to know that your boss is going to check up on what's been done. It just motivates you to make sure you get it done. Make sure you're working on it. Make sure you're trying because you know he's going to be looking at it. And not in a bad way, but in a helpful way, to motivate you to overcome your procrastination or overcome your laziness and say, I'm going to do this because I need to do it. Well, Christ is watching. He sees. May we serve not just to please our master, in fact, to please Christ, to please him. So we work even when our master isn't watching. And we do things not just to do something important when the boss walks by so he's impressed. No, but we labor to please Christ moment by moment. He goes on to say, this is all done as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He goes right back to the heart, right back to, you know, who we really are. He's going beyond saying, do the right actions. Paul is saying Christ transforms your attitudes. He transforms your thinking. So you're doing this task. And you may think, I've got things at my work that I don't like doing. You know, even as a pastor, just to be honest here, there are things sometimes that I do and need to do and have to do that I just actually don't want to do. Right? We can be honest like that, right? You've got those things at your work, your responsibility, even cleaning up around the house, doing chores there, taking care of diapers. Those are all things that, you know, we don't necessarily enjoy doing, don't get eager about doing them. But if we're doing what we're doing to honor Christ, to please him, to serve him, it does change our perspective. God wants us to serve him from the heart. And so slaves are here instructed, do the will of God from the heart, serving, verse 7, with good will as to the Lord and not to men. Every servant has a master. And by what I hope to drive home through that is every one of us has people over us. Every one of us has authority over us, whether it's the state or in the home or whatever it may be. We have authority over us, and we have a responsibility then to be a servant, a slave to Christ. He is our master. He is the one we obey. He's the one we work to do with integrity, with singleness of heart. Why does this matter? It matters because God uses our relationships to teach us about our relationship with Christ. He uses our relationships with authority to teach us how to respond to His authority. Now, gratefully, God's authority is never cruel. It's never senseless. It's never foolish. We may question whether those above us here on earth have good intentions, but God always has good intentions. And even in an unjust relationship, God instructs these believers how to respond in a way that brings glory to Christ. You should do your work for God, not men, even in a difficult relationship. The second principle is found in verse number 8, and that is every service has a reward. Your relationship with Christ should put your focus primarily on heaven, not on this world. This statement in verse 8 further elevates the importance and significance of work and service. It says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Paul repeats a phrase in verse 8 and 9 twice, knowing that, he says in the beginning, and then in verse 9 in the middle, he says, knowing that, and both of them draw our attention to heavenly realities. We have a reward in heaven, and we have a master in heaven. This is the focus of our relationship. It's on Christ. So because of their relationship with Christ, servants should see their work as being for Christ, and that means it's going to be rewarded by Christ. It's going to be honored by Him. That would place the most menial task that a servant might do, say cleaning out the animal stall, or weeding out the garden, or doing some other unpleasant task, it would give it a great purpose, a great joy. Knowing that though the master may not appreciate what's done for him and he only punishes misbehavior, the Lord in heaven sees all things. And He promises, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. In Hebrews 11, the emphasis in that chapter is, even though these were great men of faith, that's the Hall of Faith chapter, those great men of faith did not get their promised reward on earth. It was still to come. Hebrews 11:16 says they were seeking for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. There is a reward yet to come. And that's the reward that Paul focuses on here. A slave may never earn his freedom that Paul was writing to. He may never get appreciated here on earth. But if he honors Christ where he's at, then he can anticipate a great reward in heaven. I'm going to move along here and head to our last point. But before I do that, mothers, do you hear this? Every good thing, whatever good thing you do to Christ, He rewards it. You know, the preparing a meal, the wiping a nose, the listening to talk all about Legos or Minecraft or something that you don't want to hear about, and caring and trying to pay attention. Every good thing you do as to the Lord, He sees and rewards. Your work is real, it's powerful, it makes a huge impact on your children, but it also is rewarded by God in heaven for all eternity. Hear that. Don't let that slip by you. Our tasks are elevated because every service has a reward. Lastly, verse number 9, every master has a master. He speaks to masters right away in verse 9, and masters do the same things to them. Now, obviously, masters are not supposed to obey their servants, but what he's referencing here is this whole attitude of knowing that you have a master in heaven, and the good that you do will be rewarded by him. So certainly the attitudes of the servant towards the master and his obedience, those are a little different, but it's still similar. The golden rule, as we call it. You treat others the way you want to be treated. You love people as you love yourself. Both are going to be rewarded here. Paul is urging the masters that though they've been given power, that they consider the power above them. How has God used his power? Well, he's used it by sending his son to pay for their sins, to rescue them, to forgive them. He's used it for their benefit. That's why husbands are instructed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Use their leadership as a way to benefit their wife. Parents are to use their authority over their children to benefit them. So even as a boss, you're to be a servant to labor for the good of those who are under you. Lift them up, forgive them, help them. All these relationships are to teach us about God. Masters must treat their slaves well because masters have a master. He says then, verse number 9 again, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. He says, avoid threatening. You know, you're not going to lead them by beating them. You only drive people by beating them. You don't lead them in that way. This would have been a shocking command to masters. And by the way, this is a good command for parents too. You don't win your children's obedience and allegiance by threatening them. You do it by teaching and correcting and teaching again and correcting again and teaching again and correcting again. Paul urges these masters not to say that they cannot give instruction to their servants, not to say that they cannot correct them, but that their aim is different. You can see the way Paul encourages masters to treat servants if you read the book of Philemon that I mentioned earlier, and I'd encourage you to do that. It's amazing that even though Christ transforms everything here, there are still differences, right? Rich people do not become poor people because of the gospel. Poor people don't become rich people because of the gospel. Men don't become women. Slaves don't become free just because of the gospel. But when we get to heaven, the status there is not based on our status on earth. It is based on our conduct on earth. We can lay up treasures in heaven, which means we can lay them up or we cannot lay them up. We can have a reward for faithful service, or we can have less of a reward for not being as faithful in service. These ideas show up over and over in Scripture. So the division is not going to be according to earthly rank. That's why they're urged here, your master and their master are in heaven. So this brings us back with authority, full circle. It's all under Christ. Everything is under him. You can expect that if you faithfully serve him, you will receive a reward. I want to go ahead and just ask the Lord to bless us as we try to work for him and labor for him, that we'd honor him in all that we do. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for Christ. Because the truth is, we were all slaves to sin. As we read in Romans 6 at the beginning of our gathering today, we were in bondage, a bondage that we were unable to break free from, a bondage that truly is hopeless. And yet Christ has laid down his life for his friends to rescue us, to cleanse us, to take us out of servitude to sin and to put us into your service. Oh God, where it is our privilege to be called your servant. You are our master and you are our friend. Lord, we recognize you are over us, but also we rejoice that you are with us. We belong to you. And we pray, God, you might help us in our work to do good so that our lives commend the gospel to others, so that the way we act demonstrates that you have changed us. Our lives are no longer about serving ourselves or serving our boss, but about serving you, our Lord and Savior. And so God, I pray you might help us as Christians to walk in your ways and bring glory to you through our work.